truly love God. We are having a feast, and I'm thankful to God for it. This afternoon, God is going to continue to touch our hearts, move us through Lynn. And I'm really glad you could all come. And I know we're going to have a few more people come in. So I just want to encourage us, if we move a little bit closer, so when people do come in, they can come in through the side. And so we're not interrupted. So thank you for doing that. If you can just move in through the side, that'd be great. Okay, excellent. Well, before I pray, I just want to say I'm really grateful that God brought Lynn and Terry and all these wonderful women full of wisdom and love for God and love for other women. For us this weekend, it's been truly amazing. I mean, everybody I fellowshipped yesterday, whether they're visiting or they're disciples, everybody just seems to be moved and touched in one way at a deeper level. So I'm really grateful, and I'm thankful that Lynn has agreed to be with us again today. It's like we can't have enough of what she has to share. But thank you so much, Lynn, and we look forward to hearing what she has to share. Lynn is going to have the free reign to share whatever God has put on her heart. And if we do have some time later on, there might be time for questions, and then you can ask both Lynn and Terry, and anybody else can share with us. But without any further ado, I'm going to go to God in prayer. So please bow with me. Great God of heaven, Father in heaven, we are so thankful. We are so thankful for so many things. But this afternoon, I just want to thank you for the way you love us. Father, thank you so much. You've shown us in some way this weekend how much you love us. And we are grateful that you, the creator of the whole universe, Father, will know us, that you will touch our lives. You will call us. You will walk with us. You will forgive us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. And then one day take us to be with you in heaven. What an honor. What a privilege. Father, we are thankful. I thank you for my sisters here. I thank you that together, Father, that we can just really spur each other on and help build your kingdom here in London. I thank you for women like Lynn Beatty, Father, who you have, through the experiences that she's had in life, Father, she's chosen day by day to follow you, to walk with you, and use her experiences and her knowledge of you, her intimate knowledge of you, to give us wisdom, hope, inspiration, and direction. I pray you be with us time, dear Father. Be with each one of us. Give us an open heart. Father, a heart that's soft, that will be able to grasp whatever, God, that you have for us this afternoon. I pray that you be with Lynn and just really bless this time in such a special way. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to hand over to Lynn. Amen.
Wow, it's great to be here this afternoon. It's been so wonderful being here. This is my second trip to London. The last time I came during the Live Aid concert when security was high and my sons tried to talk me into jumping the fence into the concert at Hyde Park. And all I could imagine was me arrested and three kids looking up going, what do we do? They just said, Mom, we can do it. And I thought I raised them better than this, you know? But it's great to be here. It's been a wonderful trip. Yesterday was magnificent. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I love those times when we as women get together. Because, you know, I grew up with four brothers, and I grew up wishing I was a guy. My mom would tell stories about when I was 4 years old, being on my knees by the bed going, dear God, please let me be a man so I can be a preacher. She used to say, I get so mad because none of my brothers wanted to be preachers, and I wanted to be a preacher. And I'd think, how did God do that? I want to be the preacher. And little did I know how much God would have me preach. And little did I know how wonderful it was to get to speak to women. I really believe in women. Amen. I love being a woman. I just feel like, I don't say this in front of the brothers, but women make the world three-dimensional. Do you know what I mean? I had two sons and I'd go to a play. I went to the Rockefeller, the Rockettes, the big show in New York, and I'd go every single year with my boys and they'd sit there and go, and they'd watch the soldiers fall and they'd clap. You know, I went with my daughter first time. She was like 4 years old. And she was like, oh, look at the makeup. Look at the shoes. Look at, like, the whole world came alive. And the boys were like, what? I didn't even saw it, you know? And I think that that's true about us. I think we have a tremendous ability to just take in the world. And there's a wonderful side to it. But then there's the hard side. And that's how emotional we are.
Yeah, right.
Even when we're not expressive about our emotionalism, it's like a million feelings can go in us that can derail us along the way.
Right.
And so today I wanted to share a little bit, and this is going to be more a workshop style class. I love to kind of interact, so I expect you to help me out. Don't just sit there, okay?
Yeah.
But I wanted to talk about dreams. I want to talk about having dreams. I want to talk about shattered dreams. And I want to talk about dreaming again.
Amen.
And probably the reason I want to talk about this is the story of my life. And it's what I know how to share about because it's been my story.
Amen.
Let me ask you as I start, how many of you are single moms? Okay. How many of you have been through some kind of bereavement, some grief that you're going through that really, that's a lot of the reason you're here today? You wanted to know. Okay. And how many of you are singles and have been in the kingdom for a while? And have a little bit of bereavement and grieving going on in your heart? Let me be honest. That you would love addressed while I'm here. I'm here to help you. So you tell me if there's something, you know, whether it's parenting stuff or stuff that you think, man, if I could just, you know, if there are any of you that have that, if I could just hear a little bit on this, it would really help me. Yes.
I think really sort of connected to people who go through bereavement, whether it's somebody or not.
Perfect. How to help. We are going to cover some of that. And if I get away from it, you guys, this is the kind of class you stop me and say, can you go back to this? I need a little bit more help with that. I'm good. I'm very three-dimensional. Yes.
Also, people who are quite bitter about the way their lives have turned out.
Hey, well, bitterness. Big note, bitterness. Okay, make sure we cover that. Yes.
Chronic illnesses.
Okay, chronic illnesses.
And then how to help women who are now widows and they're still sort of like going through that process.
Okay, very good question. Yeah.
How do you work with, you know, how do you deal with relatives who have had illnesses for several years?
And what?
Illnesses
for
several years.
Chronic illnesses.
How to not go on any more restored to
time. Very good question.
Forgiveness
and bitterness. You know, I've heard it said that the number one reason single women fall away is because of a man.
Yeah.
I agree and I don't agree. I think the reason it fell away is it became bitter. The man just was the easy gift from Satan. Okay, he was the easy gift to pull you away from God. But it's usually bitterness, and if we don't deal with the root and the problem long before we get anywhere near anything else, we're for sale. And I'll tell you a story starting off, because I really believe as we look at dreams, one of the number one things we have to decide is that we're not for sale at any cost.
Amen.
And I'm just going to start with that, even though I hit it later, because I hope this story I tell you will ring through in everything that we say, okay? Women, life is a long haul. And it doesn't matter how you started. It doesn't matter how fiery you were when you said Jesus is Lord. It doesn't matter how well you did in the campus ministry. What matters is how you end your life. That's what matters, okay? And so we're in a long haul, and it's not, you know, some of you are younger, some of you a little bit older. It does not just go like this. It is long, and it is hard, and it is tedious. And if you are for sale, I can promise you something, Satan will buy you. I've seen it a million times. I heard a woman speak once, and when I was in Baton Rouge, I was 24, 25, leading campus ministry at the height of my arrogance. I really thought it was something. You know, when you just think, I know my stuff, converting girls, raising up leaders, I thought it was so cool. And I asked this woman that was probably about 80 years to share at a campus retreat. And I thought it would be a good, you know, different aspect, you know. So I sat in the front row, introduced her, sat down, and it probably took her 10 minutes to get from the front row up here. She just kind of was very, very slow. And I watched and I waited, and she got up and said, the most powerful sermon I ever heard. She said, it doesn't matter where you are when you're your age. It matters where you are when you're my age. And she sat down. And I was shaking in my boots. I went, what do I do in the next 20 minutes? I mean, thank God it took me 10 more minutes to sit down. It was like 50 minutes left. I was so sick to my stomach. You know when you get a feel like this is a lot deeper than me? There's something here I'm missing, and if I don't get it, it's going to cost me a lot. That's how I felt. I sat there watching her going, I'm like really scared because I think I'm so something, but I have no idea what I would do if I was where she's at. I don't trust myself enough to know I'd get there. And so women, you know, this entire class, we're going to talk about dreams, shattered dreams, dreams. What we're talking about is one thing, and that's being passionate towards God.
Amen.
Because that's what it all matters. If you are passionate towards God, you're not for sale.
Right, right.
And if we don't get that, we don't get anything, okay? And this is really important. There's a story in the United States about a girl, a young girl that was in a sorority. And I don't know if you have sororities here in the university, but they're kind of a house where a bunch of girls come together, and they live together, and they become a sisterhood, usually very worldly. And this young girl lived in a sorority, and there was an older man lived across the street, and he just started looking at her and loving her, quote unquote. He was struggling with it. He really was an older guy, and he kept initiating with her, and she was like, oh, leave me alone. And the guy kept initiating. He asked her, he said, look, I want to sleep with you. The girl was like, leave me alone. You're a nasty old man. Just stay away from me. And he said, look, I'm just obsessed with you. And she was like, I don't want anything to do with you. He said, look, will you sleep with me for $100?
Wow.
And she's like, are you kidding? No. Leave me alone. Came back a few weeks later, said, look, I can't get you off my mind. Will you sleep with me for $1,000? She said, I will not. Leave me alone. I'm not for sale. I'm not interested. I don't sleep with anybody. And he said, look, I just want to get off my mind. Came back about a week later and goes, look, I'll give you $10,000. Sleep with me one time, I'll sign a paper, we never did it, and hopefully I'll get it off my mind, I can move on in life.
Sure.
$10,000. He said, you'll sign a paper before we sleep together. Yeah. He said, I'll even have it notarized. $10,000, one time, you promise you'll never bother me again. I said, okay, I'll do it. And he goes, what would you do for $100? She said, who do you think I am? He said, we already figured who you are. We're negotiating the price.
Wow.
Do you know, women, that's how Satan looks at us. He offers you a little bit more, and down the line he says, if you are for sale, I will find the way to take you out. I will find the way, because he is relentless in his pursuit of you. Just like, you know, you can think of God and there's nobody else in the world but you. You can think of Satan like there's nobody else in his world but you to take out. That's how important you are. Because, you know, Satan cannot touch God. There's nothing he can do. With all his power, all his might, he can't touch God. So how does he get to God? Through us, right? Let me tell you, go after me. Shoot me. Get it over with. I'm fine. Don't go after my kids. Don't you dare go after my kids. If you want to see the side of me that's about as Latina as they come, you go after my kids. Oh, my goodness. Prendida, like we say. You know, I'm tired. Like, whoa. You know, it's that sense of, no, no, no. Now you come after me. I'm like, oh, whatever. I don't care. You know? But God can't be touched by Satan. But God's heart is grieved when Satan touches us. That is how he gets to God.
Right.
Because God loves us that individually and that consistently. You know, most of us start out with these great dreams we talked about yesterday, and we have this just awesome illusion of what life's going to be like. Many of us as kids dream great dreams, but maybe we started with a family that wasn't great, and we dream to get out of it. We just think maybe there's a way out of this world. But life is a lot harder than most of us expect. And, you know, I was sharing about my life and how I was the big dreamer. I was the one that, you know, I was going to change the world single-handedly, get out of my way type person. And going through the things I went through, and I'm not going to share a lot of them because I shared them yesterday. Going through Barry's death, it was like shattering my life. And I didn't share this yesterday, but Barry died 2001, about 6 months later, the World Trade Center happened, maybe 4 months later, and I went around terrified about my children opening the mailbox because of the anthrax scare. I remember thinking I just didn't want my kids out of my sight because I just didn't know what could happen. We were living right in New York. And I started beginning to heal. And it got so bad, women, that I would lay in bed and just say, God, just help me to be righteous too, Lord. Help me to be righteous just till the kids get on the bus. And then I'd crawl back in bed and I'd just cry and I'd pray again and try to just, you know, when you go through deep grief, you just drag. It's like your life went in slow motion and the day seems endless. And it got so bad at times where I remember thinking, if I could just leave, I could probably figure it out. If I could get away from three kids in school. And you know, I had a little one who wanted to do projects. And I'm like, projects? How can you do a project today? Like, I could barely get out of bed. And I'm trying to do all these projects and helping. And at the same time, wrestling with all my heart, with all the hurt. And I remember getting to a point where I thought, if I could just go to Mexico, someone would raise my kids and they would be really, really good at it. I thought somebody else can take care of my kids because the church has to take care of orphans. So if I'm not there, there will be someone that will do a better job than I can right now. Those are the, you know how you get crazy thoughts when you're in grief. Like they don't even make sense to you, but they seem so real. You know, and I just remember times when I just thought the best word to describe me was brokenhearted. My heart was torn apart. About 6 months later, I get a phone call from my brother, and he's had a seizure, and I'll never forget going into the doctor and going there, and I walk in the room, and they tell me he has an astrocytoma, and I thought, he had the exact same tumor my husband died from. It is a very rare tumor, and the only thing the two of them had in common was me. Never been in the same city, nothing. And I remember sitting there looking at the doctors going, just rename the tumor and I can handle it. Like this sense of, I can't do this again. I remember taking my brother to my husband's doctor, walking in the room and almost literally wanting to throw up. And walking out in the hall and just getting in the stairwell and sobbing, thinking, I got this far, I can't go back in. You know, when things are so deep, when my husband was sick, it was not just, he was sick and died. My husband was in and out of a hospital. There were times he'd have seizures and he'd break some, there'd be glass everywhere. And I'd be trying to keep him away from the glass and keep three kids out of the room. At the same time, it got to the point where I would hold my hand on the doorknob and I would think, okay, if he's dead when I walk in the room, what am I going to do? And I would make a plan and I think I'll close the door and I'll go get the kids and I'll call Lee Kennard and I'll say, Lee, can you come get the kids? And I won't tell them, and I'll get them sent over, and then I'll get him in an ambulance taken somewhere where they won't see him dead in his bed at home. Like, that was my reality every day. It was trying to, you know, keep my husband, and we were in and out of the hospital so many times. I can't even, someone asked me the other day, how many surgeries did he have? I thought, I don't know. I don't even know how many. And how many times he was hospitalized in between surgeries. But I do know that as I watched it, it wasn't just losing my husband, it was the end of a life as I knew it. It wasn't just losing Barry. It was everything that entailed. It was Brandon's soccer coach, his baseball coach, it's Morgan's soccer coach. It's the fact that my daughter who's 6 doesn't remember her dad. Wow. It's that, you know, it's living with, the, you know, knowing that my life would never be the same. You know, I started feeling like I was healing a little bit, and 2003 came around, and I had been in the full-time ministry 23 years. I had two goals, and that was to be in the ministry and to be a missionary and to have children. And I found out on a Monday, my last paycheck was on Wednesday with no severance, and that I needed to pick up insurance, and I was out of the ministry. No complaints, just... And I was a widow with three kids living in a city that I couldn't afford because of the ministry. Put my house on the market 2 days later, just put a sign outside, thought I got to do something. Again, a shattered dream. I thought the rest of my life, I mean, I remember when Barry died, the one thing that made him feel at peace was that I was a widow and the church would take care of me. And all of a sudden, this would have been his worst nightmare. That instead of the church taking care of me, I was fired without even giving... You know, and there were people that were a lot younger who were given severance. It was just, you know, during that crazy time. But, you know, the greatest lesson I got during that time was the night it happened, I came home and I was sobbing so hard my bed was hitting the wall.
Wow.
And my son walked in the room and he was 14 years old, 16 maybe. And he looked at me and he said, what's wrong? He said, are you okay? I looked at him, what part of okay? Does this look like? Great rational calm, Mom. You know, he looked at me like, oh my goodness, she's lost it, you know. And, you know, basically I started telling him what happened, that I didn't have a job, I didn't have money, and I didn't know what to do. And my son looked at me and said, what is wrong with that church? Who are those people? It had never been that church or those people till that night. And he left the room, and I lost all fear of losing my job. I thought, whoa, this is about my son's soul. And if I don't respond well, he's going to go to hell. And I remember the panic I got. It was like all of a sudden the two things went, woo, forget the job. I'm fighting a battle here with Satan for my son's soul. And I stayed up half the night that night, and it was probably one of those, you know, again, the hard times in your life that really change your life. One day, I made a decision that day. Look, my life is Joseph. I don't know why they put me in the pit, but I know one thing, that at the end of it all, what Joseph decided, it was God who put him in the pit.
Yeah.
And so, thanks. I need the whole package. The more open I get, the more I cry. And I'm not even ashamed of it. It's terrible. But, you know, I watched my son, and I saw the agony in his face, and him say, Mom, do you have any complaints? Did they give you a 6-week notice? He said, you can sue them. And I saw everything I didn't want in my son's heart. I thought, oh my goodness, sue the church? Whoa, 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 what are we doing here? I saw that God came out of the picture for him. That it was all about the church, and he didn't get that it was all about God. And I got this sick feeling like if I don't step in quick, we're going to lose this battle right away. And I remember that night staying up, and I studied Joseph, and I got him up first thing in the morning. I said, all right, kids, come on. I said, first of all, my life has never been in the hand of man, and it never will be in the hand of man. I said, my life is in the hand of God Almighty, and I don't know why he has me in this pit, but he does. And I don't know how many more pits we're going to go through as a family, but I know one thing, at the end we win.
Yeah.
And I know that because I read the book and I know the man.
That's right.
And I said, so, our job is going to be righteousness, and his job is going to be our life. And so the only thing I want out of this family is righteousness. We'll figure out the rest. I have no idea if we're going to have to move in a closet. I don't know. And I said, and furthermore, don't give hard work a bad name. There are people all over the world that have to work several jobs. Don't you feel sorry for me if I have to do the same? And you know, it was one of those moments in time like they talked about today. One of those days that I thought, if I had not won that battle in my own heart with bitterness, that day, I wouldn't be here today. If I had given in to what I felt I deserved, my rights, you know, no complaints from the church. People devastated that I was taken off staff. But you know, that didn't matter. I had no rights when I said Jesus is Lord. I gave those up.
Yeah.
I am now God's servant.
Right.
Let it be with me what your will is.
Yeah.
Not what I want. Not what I think is best. Not what I think is second best.
Yeah.
But whatever God wants from me.
Yeah.
You know, that... Widow, we've got to kind of get back in the time of something like this, bereavement, widowhood, all the grief. We've got to get back to the basics. And the basics is that emotions will never trump lordship.
Amen.
Now, they will shake it, but we've got to have what I call anchors for the soul.
Yes.
You know, in Hebrews it talks about, we have these truths of anchors for the soul. When you go scuba diving, if you get lost, you get hold of an anchor and you find your way back up and you're on the boat. When I get lost, I find my anchors. You've got to figure where your anchors are. I have a list of anchors. And I'll share those. And I totally got off tangent with my little outline, and now I'll never know where I was. Some of my anchors of the soul is that somebody died for me when I never deserved it. My mom came to visit recently, and I have a house now, a very beautiful house. My mom was a missionary. She was a prisoner of war. She's been through so much. She lives in government-subsidized housing in a small apartment. We tried to buy her house, and she's like, if you buy me a house, I can't have any more government money, and I can't do that. The day my dad died, I woke up in the morning, and she had packaged all the food people gave her, and she was taking them to all the widows and sick people in her apartment complex. And I was laying in bed going, what are we doing? She goes, honey, we got to get up because we have all this food. And I said, that food's for you for the next week. She said, no, but there are people who won't eat today. Let's go. She dragged me out of bed, and I was like, she's crazy. The woman, you know. But this is my mom. And I looked at my mom, and I said, Mom, do you ever struggle looking at our homes and saying, I gave up everything for God? I mean, my mom gave up everything. And now I'm living in a one-bedroom, tiny apartment. Do you ever struggle? And she laughed at me. She looked at me, and she goes, what? Like, she didn't even understand the question. And I said, do you ever just think, What do I have to show for what I did? Oh, that showed how unspiritual my thinking was. And she looked at me and she said, honey, I never forgot what I deserved. She said, I deserved hell and I didn't get it. Anything after that is great. Women, that is an anchor for our soul. Somebody snatched down into hell and pulled us out. God loved us enough to grab us and make a difference in our lives, and that's got to be an anchor for our soul. Another anchor for our soul is that God loves me personally and intimately, even when I don't feel it. And I need to hold on to those. You know, and each of you, as you think about them, what are the anchors for your soul? For me, an anchor for my soul is that I am at my best when I serve. Whenever I feel off, I just find a way to serve, and I tend to do really well. And I think that's true of most of us. But for me, an anchor to my soul when I went through that period was, you know what? Jesus died for me. I am living my life to say thank you. And it doesn't matter where that takes me. And so, over the next 7 years, I went through like a total of 9 deaths in 7 years.
Wow.
My 2 brothers died. My dad died. I felt like grief was not even something, it was like my life. It wasn't even something I was going through anymore. And I think some of the lessons that I learned about grieving during that time is that, first of all, everyone grieves differently. And that none of us can understand anyone else's grief. And I think that's really important to understand because grieving is deep waters. And sometimes people will try to fix things when we're grieving.
Right.
I don't know about you, but that was the worst thing to do with me. I remember one time a sister came up to me. She was a leader. And she said, Lynn, you just need to trust God and you just need to pray. I looked at her. I had hit my limit of pat answers. And I looked at her and I said, thank you so much for telling me. I'd never thought of that. She just looked at me like, oh my goodness. And I said, why do you say that? Like, I'm not trying every single day to do that.
Amen.
And she looked at me, she said, she started crying, and she said, well, I don't know what to say. I said, then don't say anything. And then she looked at me, and she goes, I go to bed every night thinking, how does she do it? I said, why didn't you say that?
Yeah.
Why didn't you acknowledge how hard it is? Instead of giving me a quick answer.
Yeah, right.
You know, women, when people around us are grieving, we need to pray for them.
Yeah.
That's the greatest gift you can do, is pray for them and pray with them. Be there. You know, one of my best friends in life is Debbie Wright. And Debbie Wright trained me as a nurse preceptor. She is a woman's ministry leader and a nurse in New York. Every single first time my husband was hospitalized, first night, and again, I can't count how many times my husband was hospitalized, okay? Debbie showed up at the hospital and she spent the entire night with me. Every single time. 10, 20, I don't know how many times. I just knew that Debbie would show up. Someone would get a call to her, she'd show up at the hospital, and she'd just say, I'm here. And she would stay, and she would walk with me while I mouthed, while I fell apart, and she'd say, must be hard. I'm really sorry. I don't know what to say. Those were the things she said to me. I just love you and I want to be here with you. And you know, usually what would happen is I'd fall apart crying about 3 in the morning. We'd start dreaming. We'd start talking about, what do you think about? team to such and such a place. All of a sudden, it's like I get my mind off it and think of something that was encouraging. And those are some of my favorite memories of those years. The greatest thing is someone who's there consistently. If you're close to the person, pull closer. If you're not, make sure someone close is pulling close, but don't smother. I remember one of the things that was so hard for me when I was grieving was all these people from all over wanted to talk to me. And I used to feel like when I went to church, I had to calm everyone else down. Like they'd look at me and say, I'm sorry. They'd start crying. I think I'd have to comfort everyone. I thought, I can't do this. I remember Debbie saying, you need three people who know everything and no one else. And she chose three people. She was one. She told me to choose two others, but I don't think I did. I said, who do you think of all of my friends? And they knew everything about me. And everyone that called, she deferred them to her. And so what had happened was I was open. I was so open about everything. But I'd be open with Terry if she called me. And then I'd be open with Jennifer if she called me. And what happened is nobody knew the whole picture. So Terry might give me advice, but the advice she gave me really wasn't relevant because today I'm feeling this way. But yesterday I was over here. Does that make sense? And so I get very confused by the advice. But really the reason the advice was so modeled was because I was so modeled. When Deb walked in and said, Lynn, I think it would help you if you just didn't feel obligated to tell everyone. Just if you want to tell more people, but I want you to choose three people you're going to tell everything to. And if you need to narrow it down to one later, that's fine. All of a sudden, everything stayed very simple and cohesive. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so when someone is grieving, they will push you away. Anyone done that?
Yeah.
You feel like nobody understands you. And I want to tell you something. Nobody does.
Yeah. Yeah.
People will say to me all the time, I know you understand what I'm going through. And I think, I don't.
Right.
I know nobody understood me. There's only one who understands me.
Yeah.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the suffering of Christ goes over to our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. You know, if we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. What I learned in grief is that God is irreplaceable. That there's nobody that gets it but God, including me. Because I couldn't get me. Do you know when you're grieving, you don't even make sense? Like your mind and your heart go everywhere and you just shatter. And it's like trying to pick up slivers of glass and put it back together. It's impossible. But God understands. And what I try to encourage women that are going through a lot is just spend lots of time in the Word. And the best thing to do is read the book of Psalms. Because David went all over the place. And it made me feel like I could be spiritual at the end of this all. Because I'd read about it and he'd say, kill my enemies. And then he'd say, where are you when I need you? I'd be like, he's as irrational as I am. But then he would always find his way back to truth. And see, that's what we want, is to be willing to allow people to go through the emotions but find their way back to truth. Some of us try to push people back too fast.
Yeah.
Grief is work and it takes time.
Yeah.
I was fortunate enough to have people, maybe because I'm so vocal, I said to people, if it takes me a lifetime to get over Barry Davies, I'm fine with that. That doesn't mean I'm planning to sit in my room and cry, but you know, there are times things come up and I just look up. Every single time I'm going through something really hard, I think, oh, I wish Barry was here because he'd know how to deal with it. Every time I think, I wish somebody understood me the way he does. You know, I think it'll be a lifetime of different times that things come up. My dad, the other day, I just thought, oh, I just wish I could talk to Daddy. I wish I could, you know, you just have those feelings in your heart. And those are okay. What I don't think is okay is when grief immobilizes us and causes us to stay in sin. there's a difference. And what I learned is this. There was a time when I got really irrational, and all these people started counseling me, and everyone kept feeling bad for me, and they were just really comforting and very encouraging. But I just was feeling like my spirit was not at a good place. You know when you know your spirit's not in a good place? And I remember thinking, the only time I felt this miserable is when I'm in sin. And I went, the only time I felt this miserable is when I was in sin. I thought, I wonder if I'm in sin. Because if I'm in sin, I know how to repent. I don't know how to do this grieving thing, but I do know how to repent. So I started going through the sin list, looking for the sin. I realized the anger. I realized the self-pity. The lack of respect for God and some of the things. I started identifying my sin. And I started repenting of the sin. And you know what happened? I just grieved after that. I felt sad, but my spirit wasn't in the turmoil it was in. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
See, Satan looks for an opportune time to take something and not just let us grieve, but say, maybe I could take her out with this. Maybe this grieving that should be something that God has put in us to heal, grieving is not bad. Grieving is God ordained to work through something that meant a lot to us. The problem is when that grief becomes a permission to sin. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You know, and it can be something like the loss of someone, or it can be the loss of life as you know it. I lost the lifetime. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Everywhere, I thought I'd live in New York till the day I died, and I had to move. I moved to a city where I didn't know people. I had to start over in nursing after being out of nursing for 15 years. I would go to work and pray, God, don't let me kill anyone. I prayed that over and over again. That's terrible. You think you'd be a great nurse. I just didn't want anyone to die at the end of my life. You know, I had to train again. It was amazingly intense what I went through. I worked three jobs. I worked on night shift, and I'd leave three kids at home alone and pray for their safety while I worked. And it was like one of those things. I look back and I want to throw up thinking about it, how intense it was. But you know, during that period, my two kids became disciples.
Amen.
My younger one was too young. They grew. They learned to love God. They learned that, hey, it's not about what's going on around you. It's about the God who leads you.
Amen.
They watched friends of theirs fall away. They watched friends of theirs try to commit suicide, get on drugs, and they stayed faithful.
Amen.
And they still have things they have to work through. It's not done. But what I'm saying is, I knew that the greatest gift I could give my kids was to be a great, faithful disciple. That, you know, when you're in a plane and it's going down, what do? They say, take the oxygen. What are you supposed to do? Put it on you. Every time I see that, I get this panic feeling. Like, look at him. The bottom line is, you pass out, that kid stands no chance. It's the same way for us spiritually. The greatest gift you give your children, single moms, is to have a spiritual mom. They only have one parent. You need to work twice as hard to be deeply spiritual. And not exempt it because you're a single mom. My attitude was, wow, I have to make up for Barry and me. Now I'm really in trouble because he was the righteous one, you know? But I'm going to have to step up my game here because, you know, when I wasn't doing well, Barry stepped in and everything was better, you know? I remember thinking, I've really got to change and grow in ways I never knew I could grow. And so I became a woman that just poured into. I just lay on my bathroom floor on my bathroom floor with the Bible for hours. Just trying to figure out. You know, I also studied suffering. You know how it says, you know, why are you surprised as if something strange has happened to you? I think for many of us, we act like something strange is happening to us when we suffer. Like we really thought that we'd start life and end it suffering free. That's how I felt. I know it doesn't make sense, but that's how I felt. I thought it was zippity-doo-dah and then done. You know, and so all of a sudden it was like, whoa, 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 I wasn't ready for this. And so I decided I needed to study suffering. And so I got in the Bible, and I had no idea. It'd be like if I got diagnosed with cancer, okay? I need to suffer. I studied the illness I have and the causes and the treatment and what to do about it. I said, okay, I know what causes suffering. That was easy. Now, what do I do to get to where I need to be in the middle of suffering? There are so many biblical teachings we don't understand about suffering. And it doesn't all make you feel good when you start studying it. My attitude when I started studying was I got more frustrated. I said, you mean God likes suffering? You mean God lets us suffer? But you know, women, what I've learned is suffering is irreplaceable. It is a teacher. And the lessons you'll learn in suffering you will never learn in any other area. There's no substitute teacher. And guess what happens if you skip class? You have to take again. And so you know what I got to? These are just my theories. They're not. This is not Bible, but this is my theory. I think there's a spectrum, and this is despair. When you're at your bottom, when you're ready to commit suicide, okay? And this is ecstasy, when you're like, wow, life is so amazing, I can't handle one more good thing happening. This is where we usually live, right? And this is life spectrum. What I believe is the more that you don't deal with this end, the more this end comes in. And so people who don't deal with suffering, if you notice, they don't deal with joy anymore. It steals joy. They don't see, look at Jeremiah 17 when it talks about the person who trusts in God. Is this helping? I hope it's helping. Okay. In Jeremiah 17, verse 5, because really dealing with suffering, bottom line, is trusting God. It's again that passionate love for God that says, I don't get this, God, but I'm not letting go of your hand no matter what. I need you to walk me through this no matter how hard it gets. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, it says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in the salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green, and it has no worries in the year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all else and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. Now, there's so much in this one passage. But I think what happens when we grieve or when we go through disillusionment, isn't it true that we start trusting in ourselves for our strength and our heart turns away from God? But let's talk about a different issue, because I went through that period of, you know, losing my dream, starting over again. And then there's the issue of being single. How many of you have been in the kingdom more than 10 years and still single? 15 years. 18 years, 20 years. Okay. There are a lot of you who've been through a long period of time, and I think that honestly, this is one of my biggest challenges. Is not just for me, but watching women that I love that have been in the kingdom for a long time who are amazing and have not gotten married, and I know that's their heart desire. I've actually, if I had one big thing with God and I that we have to talk to kind of regularly. I'm at that point where, you know, God, I had a full life. Take me and it's over, you know. But I watch friends of mine and I know how hard it is because I've watched it over and over again. I also know because I've been single for 10 years now. I thought after marrying God, I'd probably be married after 4 years and 5 years and 6 years and seven, and I'm still single. And it's hard. It is very hard. And it's always very hard for me when I hear married women get up and talk about, you know, having a great attitude about it. There's that part of us that wants to go, what? What? You know, I remember a friend of mine saying, and you're going to go home and sleep with your husband tonight. You know, it's like, calm down. But truth is truth, no matter if it's not what comes out of it.
That's right.
So it doesn't matter if they're married or single, it's just true.
That's right.
I don't understand a lot of things, and I wish I could sit here and give you this deep explanation. I really wish I could, you know, there aren't many questions. I mean, when I get to heaven, you know, people say, I'm going to ask God this. And some say, you can't. I'm going to go, I made it. I have no questions. I'm done with life. I don't want to hear about it. I don't get that. People are always like, I'm going to ask him about this. And I'm like, are you kidding? Who cares? Who cares? You won. You know, that's my feeling. Anyway. But if I had a question, this would be the only one prophetess. What I do know is that you are a prime target to Satan.
What does that mean?
I do know it is not easy. I do know it is intense. But I can't tell you what you do that makes it worse. Because there's things that are intense, and then there's things you make it worse. Okay? And what I've noticed a lot is what we do that makes it better and what we do that makes it worse makes all the difference in our lives. First of all, I want to tell you this. Marriage is not all it's cut up to. I think part of the reason he was so amazing was he was diagnosed so early, and so we lived our lives on borrowed time.
Yeah.
And so things that bothered other people didn't bother us. I don't think that we were so righteous or so great. I think we just lived in a different world than everyone around us. Every year I thought he might die.
Yeah.
And so it didn't really matter if he left his clothes on the floor. You know, I just was glad he had clothes and they were on the floor.
Yeah.
You know? It does something to your brain that makes you a little bit less critical and less whatever. But my husband could never get to the part of me that can't be calmed. My husband could never fix things. There's only one God.
Yeah.
And the minute a woman wants a man to play the part of God is the minute that she falls off the wagon.
Yeah.
And for many of us, we're willing to consider leaving God for someone who could never touch on God.
Yeah.
For a man who has no power to meet a part of you that nobody can get to. And so, you know, in the scripture it says, you know, you trust in man and you start depending on flesh for strength. And the next thing that happens is your heart turns away from the Lord. It's just a natural progression. You start thinking, if only a man comes in my life, or if only this. And you know what I start seeing? The pattern for women who have been in the kingdom for a long time. I've been in this since I was 18 years old, girl. This is not an easy road. You're not talking to someone who just, oh wow, she's doing good because she just became a Christian. I have fought many battles. I have been on my face. I do not live in a fairy tale. I live in the real world, okay? But what I've learned is if you don't fight to get more and more passionately in love with God, you won't make it. Your heart starts turning. None of this makes sense without God. If it is not about a cross and someone who died to give you a new life, there's no doggone reason to be doing what we're doing. But if there is someone who died because they love me that much, that's the only choice I have in my life. What I find with women who have been in the kingdom for a while, maybe you were in the ministry and you came out and you're disappointed, disillusioned, we start taking our gifts to the world. You might not like this word, but I personally say they're gifts given to you by God that we start prostituting to the world. And what I mean by that is I've seen it everywhere. I go places and these women who once were making disciples, leading, all of a sudden they won't lead anymore. They don't want to. They go and they work in the world and they're powerful in the world and they think God doesn't notice. This is not about the church, but women. Our gifts were given to us by God to be used for God, for a lost world. And when we're taking them back for ourselves, God does notice. But you know what else you see? None of them are happy. I have yet to see one woman who does that who's happy. I'll tell you what the progression is. They become guarded, defensive, withdrawn. The joy level starts dropping. The peace is gone. Because God doesn't want them to be at peace living their life. And so for me, you know, it's interesting. I came out of the ministry. I watched my husband. I went through Babe's death. I went through this stuff. And I started trying to give back to the church. But when I got to Atlanta, the church in Atlanta did not want women in leadership. That's where they were. Nobody wanted me. I mean, if I volunteered to do things, they looked at me like, oh, no. I kind of represented leadership in New York, and they did not want any part of it. I don't think they even let me teach children's classes. They didn't say no. They just said, oh, we're fine. Thank you so much. And so I was like, what am I supposed to do? What do you do with someone like me with all this energy, and I don't know what to do? And so I figured out what I had was I had an 8-year-old daughter. And I thought, I'll leave her. So I went to the church and I found all the strongest little kids that were 18 years old. And the parents who I thought, and I started a girls' club. And we met at my house every week. We talked about respect, about gossip, about life, about the Bible. And what it, we did a Bible lesson. One time we talked about the compassion of Jesus. And I took them to the hospital to spend time with a patient of mine that was 22 that was dying.
Wow.
And to massage her back and to bring her books and to pray with her. You know, I just took this little group of girls because they were the only people anyone would let me near. Best friends, and I think every single one of them has become a disciple. It wasn't my first choice, it wasn't my second, it wasn't my tenth choice, it was my only choice from God. But it was such an amazing time because I've watched these girls, and I'm so, to this day, when we go to camp together, they all come around, this one, do you remember when we used to do girls' club? And they'll all talk about what they learned during that period, and I think, see, there's always a way out.
Yeah.
There's always something God wants you to do. It might not be what you used to do.
Amen.
I led 5 churches in different countries, different languages, and all of a sudden I couldn't lead a class for kids.
Wow.
And I knew that I could get bitter and walk.
Yeah.
During that period when my brother died, one person in the church gave me a card. I would go to church every Sunday when my brother and my dad were dying, and I would just hold the doorknob outside and I'd think, help me to give no matter if anyone asks me how they're doing, if anyone cares, if anyone notices, if nobody ever cares, help me to do what's right.
Amen.
Every service I would do that. I would just stand there going, I hate this. I hate going to church. And I'd think, okay, God sent you, do what's right.
Amen.
And you know, during that period when my brother died, my neighbor sent flowers. My neighbors offered to cater food to my mom. The women from work sent flowers, brought food. All my non-Christian friends were there. Not one Christian. That's where the church was. But see, we look at those things and we think, I'm out of here. These people, that church.
Come on.
This is still the church Christ died for.
Amen.
Even when it's not doing great. And until I find another church that doctrinally teaches what's true and what's right, I'm here to help make it better. So, you know, in this passage it says, you know, you become like a bush in a wasteland. You know what a bush in a wasteland looks like? If there's, I don't think in England, if there's a desert. Is there a desert in England? Okay. Arizona, there's tumbleweed. It's like a big old bush that has no roots. And it just rolls with the heat. That's how disciples become. They're not connected to anything. They just roll with the heat. And then it says, he will not see prosperity when it comes. That's the person that even when the church starts doing better doesn't notice it.
Yeah.
You can't see it because your heart, you can't even see prosperity because it's standing in front of you.
Yeah.
Because your heart has turned bitter.
Yeah.
Let me tell you, women, I fear bitterness like I more than cancer.
Yeah.
More than anything else, I fear bitterness because I watch it. Once it starts, what the Bible says, it defiles many.
Yeah.
And the first people it defiles is your family.
Yeah.
Your children catch it. Your children catch it because it's contagious.
Yeah. Yeah.
It says he will dwell in the parched places of the desert and the salt land where no one lives. You are alone at that point. And so even when we go through the hardest things, women, and I know I'm coming down strong, but I want you to understand we've got to reach out. Because our enemy is strong. He's not saying, oh, honey, I'm so sorry you're grieving. He's like, yes, I'll take you out on this one. He watches everything around us and says, I just saw it. That's the chance to take her out.
Yeah.
And I want all of you to see the face of God. I don't want you to have fought this hard and then lose the battle.
Right.
I can't even imagine that. To have been a disciple 20 years and then lose God.
Right.
For what?
Yeah.
For what? You know, I don't understand a lot of that, but what I do understand is that I've seen people who've been there, have been very negative, very bitter. My roommate was one of my best friends in the world. My dad died. She had been in the full-time ministry. She had led more women to Christ than almost any person I know. Powerful and effective. She was bitter. She was angry. She started getting involved in this self-help group, invited people to come, and one of the guys that she invited came fall away. I mean, it was a mess. They were about to disfellowship her. And I came into town thinking, oh, I can't believe we're here. And just talked to her about, you have got to fight to trust God. You've got to figure how to get to know God and trust Him, or you are not going to make it. And she just started studying, like, what does trust God really mean? What is it? I mean, she got in this book. She moved in with me. She moved out from Puerto Rico to be with me. And I wish she was here today, because she does a better job preaching on this than anyone. She's been a disciple 17 years. Never kissed a guy. She's gorgeous. She looks like Selma Hayek. She's one of the most beautiful Latina women you'll ever see. And every day men hit on her. Every day. She works out. She's quite a bodybuilder. She's, you know, just a beautiful, very feminine dancer. And she's never, ever, ever kissed a guy, gone out with a non-Christian, that has never compromised.
Amen.
Never compromised once in 18 years. But was struggling with bitterness. So she started studying it. I came home one day. She was watching TV again. And I looked at her and I said, you know more about what's going on ER than what's going on in the church of Christ. I said, I'm sick of this. I said, this is disgusting. See, we start finding other things to fill our time.
Yeah, yeah.
And I got to tell you, I worry about how much time we spend. We got 3 minutes. On Facebook and the TV and not in the Word of God. Many of us need to unplug so that God can start doing this.
Yeah.
I just ran out of time, I just realized. Okay, let me look at my last part. But I watched her. She took a year and she fasted. All TV, all movies, anything but a spiritual book and a Bible. No music. 1 year. She changed.
Amen.
Started this year. We both started a 1 year fast that God would either bring someone in her life or He would help us both be at peace, because this was causing me to struggle. And so we started this fast. 4 months into it, nothing happened. December, a guy that had been calling me regularly is a friend of mine. His wife had died, and she had been with me on the youth corps, and he started calling me and wanted to go out to lunch. I go out to lunch with him, probably 10 years younger than I am, and I'm going, He's like, well, da-da-da. And I said, I only have a roommate I want you to meet. Well, next weekend, they're probably going to start dating. And I had stood in awe of God. But what I watched was she got to the point where she came up to me and said, Lynn, do you think I need to adopt? Because if God doesn't have in mind for me to be married, do you think I should go on and start thinking about adoption? And she was so surrendered, it convicted me. I thought, wow, she really worked this thing through with God. And women, that was the end of the fast, was that God would bring someone in her life, or that we would both be righteous.
Yeah.
That we would, and by being righteous, be joyful. You know what's funny is my household, I have 3 single girls and my daughter and I live together. And it's gotten so bad that we love our life so much. And, you know, and they're dating and whatever. But every time the first one got engaged, she was like, oh, but I don't want to move out. We say, Lynn, you can't keep the girls over there late. You know, because they'll come over and they'll be like, do you think I could spend the night? I said, you're married, go home. The other girls go, we're not married, we just stop. But what I'm saying is, our lives are attractive because we're loving our lives.
Yeah.
You know, one of the brothers I'm close to said to me recently, I hate going out with women that have been around for a while because they're bitter.
Mm.
And I don't want to marry a bitter woman.
Right. Mm-hmm.
They have their agenda. They have their expectations from men. And my stomach sunk. I just thought, oh, I don't want anyone to ever feel that way about my sisters. You know, women, it's a long haul ahead. I had 10,000 things to share, but I didn't. But what I did when I decided, you know, we got to dream again. The world is still lost. It's no less lost. If anything, it's more lost than when we stopped. And we still have the job to do. And I don't know about you, but I'm at my best when I'm watching someone say, Jesus is Lord. I love watching the power of God change a life. We need to get back in the battle. Completely. We need to dream again. I had two scriptures that stayed with me when Barry died. And it was the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair.
Right.
One is in Mark 12, 41. The other one's in Mark 11. And the other one is a widow with her mite.
Yeah.
I could not lead 5 churches again. I worked 3 jobs. For me to come here this weekend, I miss my daughter's prom. I miss Relay for Life for her and her big exams. Every time I go somewhere, I have to like... Last night I was just like, my heart sunk thinking about it. I got a letter. She looked gorgeous, though. I was like, oh. It's not easy to do what we do. I can't do what I used to do. You know what I mean?
Yeah, right.
But one did what she could, and the other one gave what she had.
Yeah.
That's all you have to do. You don't have to do what you did.
Right.
You have to do what you can and give what you have. That's all God wants from us. Just try to see if there's anything I just didn't want to miss saying to you. You know, women, get back to making the Bible your standard.
Amen.
I know that sounds basic. But when Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, he meant it.
Amen.
After you've done it for 10 years does not exempt you from doing it again.
Yeah.
When he says, if you love your life, you'll lose it.
Yeah.
You know, there's a prayer that I have written, and I meant to bring it on my phone, that I read that says, God, I give all of me to you all of the time for the rest of my life. Use me however you want. Send me to whatever you want to do. Use me till my life is used up. This isn't our life.
Yeah.
You know, we've been crucified with Christ. The happiest women you know are the ones who live surrendered lives.
Yeah.
Don't be fooled. That's what the joy is not living for ourselves anymore.
Right.
And when you start reclaiming your life piece by piece, you start reclaiming the bitterness and anger and unhappiness piece by piece. Surrender is the key. I don't know what God's going to put you through. I don't know what I'm going to go through. Right? Someone recently said to me, you know, I look at Job and it said that God blessed the second half of his life more than the first. And I feel like I'm having this great second half. I'm to the extent that I date someone every time a brother gets to class, I'm like, whoa, 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 I can't travel. I can't, whoa, 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 you know. I'm having a good life right now, you know. But I do know that I just want to hold on to the right hand.
Yeah.
I want to end this race holding on to the right hand. And I don't want to come in as one escaping the flames. I don't want to come in just barely.
Right.
I want to come in with an entourage of women who know the goodness of God.
Yeah.
Women who just say, surely God is amazing.
Yeah.
I want women to love God with the passion he deserves. I'm so tired of this giving him leftovers when he gave his best.
Yeah.
And I want us to be women who the world look at and say, I want your life.
Amen.
Desperately.
Right.
Whatever you have is what I want.
Yeah.
And then when they hear the details that I'm a widow and I lost my husband and I lost my brothers, they look up and say, so how do you have that life?
Yeah.
Because God's with me.
Yeah.
Because God is with us. And that's all we need. Every day, God is enough.
Yeah.
Don't forget that. I love you. I hope this helps.
These wonderful folks. Amen.
Wow.
I know any one of us could come up here and respond to this lesson because my heart is just overflowing with all kinds of stuff. But I just want to say thank you. Thank you to Lynn. Thank you so much for sharing your heart with us. Your tears, your laughter.